Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let's remain standing as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son as the fulfillment of promise and prophecy to save us, to rescue us from a life of sin and death, to lead us out of the wilderness to the way everlasting. We praise you for the gift and the hope we have in him. And we pray these things in his, Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The great English poet, T.S. Eliot, wrote at the beginning of his poem, The Wasteland, that April is the cruelest month. Well, had he gone on to describe the other months of the year, I think he might have said that December is the strangest, filled with the glitter and laughter of Christmas parties. December is nonetheless infused with a sense of fatigue. A soundtrack of good tidings plays from every public speaker, while a rhythm of discontent beats in the background of so many hearts. Tension hangs in the air as we wait eagerly for Christmas Day, while fearing the disappointment of family time or the familiar pangs of loneliness. This time of year, the average American family spends more money on itself than at any other. But this is also the time of year when family conflict is most likely to boil over. Amidst all the merriment, the world around us, it seems to sigh with a sense that peace and goodwill are a lot harder to find than expected. That's December for you. That's December, filled with the strange tension of joy and heartache. But here's what I love about December and the season of Advent that sets it apart. I love how it roots us in reality. It roots us in the reality of life in a fallen world where people are sinful and things are broken. And it roots us in the reality of God's indescribable goodness to us as we look forward to celebrating Jesus' birth, and as we long together for his return. The strangeness of this season requires that we tell the truth about who we are, the world we live in, and where our hopes come from. In other words, this is a season that begs for the Word of God to speak boldly into our lives. One of those places where Scripture speaks boldly is Isaiah 35, which is our Old Testament reading this morning. Isaiah 35 is an amazing piece of poetry. It's a little intimidating for a preacher. We won't be able to revel in the wordplay or linger in the imagery of this ancient poem the way I might want to this morning. But my hope is that as we explore Isaiah's words, we will not only marvel at the picture he paints of a world disfigured by sin and renewed by the redeeming love of God, but that we will find our place in it as well. So turn to Isaiah 35. It's on page 595 in the Red Bibles. Page 595. So the book of Isaiah, you probably know, is a mix of history and prophecy. On the one hand, Isaiah is writing human history, reporting on current events and regional politics. On the other hand, Isaiah is recording prophecy. He's pulling back the curtain on those historical events to give us God's perspective on them. The poem in chapter 35 is one of these curtain-pulling prophetic sections. Now, it comes right before a sequence of historical chapters that end with the grim assurance of impending exile. There are dark clouds gathering on the horizon, but Isaiah speaks into this situation with a word of divine promise and profound truth that lights up the darkness and gives God's people hope. There are three key images that shape this poem, allowing that bright light of God's word to color the way we view and understand the world. The images are these. They are wilderness, water, and the way of holiness. And we're going to explore each of these in turn. So the poem begins in verse 1. And it begins with a wonderful promise that initiates a cascade of incredible images. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Before we can grasp the beauty and power of this promise, we have to understand the wilderness desert, where it all takes place. The wilderness of Judea that Isaiah is referring to lies to the east of Jerusalem. For modern travelers, a steep modern mountain highway drops you down more than 3,000 feet as you traverse the dozen or so miles from the olive groves of Jerusalem to the sandblasted badlands of the wilderness below. When you arrive there for the first time, you feel like you've stepped onto the set of Star Wars. There are looming rock formations, colorful mineral deposits, and in the distance, the beautiful but entirely lifeless Dead Sea. The wilderness extends beyond the eastern bank of the Jordan that flows through it, and to the south of the Dead Sea, down into the Sinai Desert. This is the kind of place where you definitely don't want to be stranded. Now consider the prevailing conditions of life in the wilderness that are assumed for us in verses 3 to 7. In the wilderness, God's people are weak and feeble. They're fearful and anxious. They long for God to intervene in order to protect and defend. They're blind, they're deaf, they're physically disabled. The wilderness is covered with hot sand. The ground is bone dry. In verse 7, this desert is described as the haunt of jackals. Now, jackals are scavengers, and they inhabit abandoned human settlements. Their literary function is to serve as harbingers of desolation. They're the physical manifestation of creeping darkness. The wilderness occupies a powerful place in the collective imagination of God's people. It looms over them as a land of both punishment and promise. The wilderness is where Moses and the people of Israel wandered for 40 years. It's where David flees from Saul, where Elijah flees from Ahab, and where all are met by the Lord who cares for them. The wilderness is the place you have to traverse in order to reach the promised land. In other words, the wilderness is where most of life happens. The wilderness is a picture of life in a broken and fallen world. As I was working on this sermon Thursday morning, I was juggling text message updates on four different members of the congregation, all of whom had been admitted to the same hospital in the space of 72 hours. That's life. That's life. We're weak, we're mortal, we're sinful, we're broken. We live in a world where God has given us the freedom to go our own way and suffer the consequences. All the way back in the garden, we chose our will over His, and the result has been life in the wilderness ever since. It's the wilderness. And the wilderness responds to one thing and one thing only: water. Water's the second image that shapes the landscape of Isaiah's poem in chapter 35. Life-giving, refreshing, and sustaining water. So go back to the image with which the poem begins. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So the desert wilderness erupts with new life in this poem from Isaiah. And in verses 6 and 7, we learn how this happens. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. So according to Isaiah's vision, water is going to bubble up from the parched earth. Streams will flow down dry gullies, and new life will follow, bursting out of the dry death of the desert. One of my favorite places to visit in Israel is called En Gedi. It's a narrow canyon that cuts right through the base of the Judean mountains and comes out on the edge of the wilderness within sight of the Dead Sea. This little canyon is home to a cluster of natural springs, feeding a fast-flowing stream that crashes over a series of waterfalls as it cascades into the valley. If you stand at the mouth of the canyon with your back to it, all you see is rock and sand and desolation. If you turn to face the canyon, you're greeted with the raucous noise of a rushing stream, exuberant bird life, and bees everywhere busy pollinating. En Gedi is a natural oasis teeming with life in the midst of a barren desert. And the waters here, they really do break forth into the wilderness with a kind of song that confounds you with its joy. These life-giving waters that transform the wilderness, they're a poetic symbol for the presence of God with His people. Isaiah makes this clear in verse 4 when he says, "Behold, your God, He will come and save you." So what Isaiah is saying is, yes, we live in the wilderness, but God will save us. In God's presence and under His care, weak hands will be strengthened, verse 3. Anxious hearts will be calmed, verse 4. Physical disabilities healed, verse 5. His presence will be so powerful that the land will burst into song, verse 2. Justice will be carried out, verse 4. And sorrow and sighing will flee away forever, verse 10. Where do we find this living water of God's presence? Is it in a hidden oasis or a secret spring like En Gedi? Well, no, actually, it's in plain view lifted up above the dust of the wilderness like a highway. With the facility of a gifted poet, Isaiah changes the dominant imagery in the final third of the poem. The wilderness and the water are now joined by the way of holiness, our third image. Isaiah writes in verses 8 to 10, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, in Isaiah's day, the only way to get from the wilderness of Judea up to Jerusalem was via a narrow path climbing from Jericho through the barren wasteland up 3,000 feet to Jerusalem. This is the same path that in the time of Jesus was known as the notoriously dangerous road to Jericho that features in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the way of holiness pictured by Isaiah is completely different. It's elevated. It's protected from the threat of lions and the influence of evil men. It's so safe that he says that even fools can walk on it without falling off. I find that intensely comforting. And this road leads not just to Jerusalem, but to everlasting joy. So in the wilderness, there is a way to holiness, a way of holiness set apart by the presence of God that fills with joy and delight. But who's it for? Who is this promise for? Not once in the poem does Isaiah refer to Israel, Judah, or the people of Jacob. He doesn't name his audience. Instead, he obliquely refers to they and to them as recipients of this good news. Only at the very end does he explain who they are. He says in verses 9 and 10, "The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return." Now, someone who has been ransomed has been bought out of slavery or imprisonment. A price has been paid and their freedom has been secured. And at first glance, the redeemed seems to be a synonym for ransomed. But in Isaiah's cultural context, it wasn't. This term, the redeemed, has rich connotations that imply a special family relationship. So in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, family ties were vitally important when it came to protecting the weak. If a child was orphaned or a woman widowed, the community itself was bound to care for them. But their next of kin was given the honor and opportunity to do so first. This relative, the next of kin, was known as a kinsman redeemer. And when he acted, he not only met the needs of the vulnerable, he actually absorbed them into his family and treated them as his own. One commentator explains the significance of the ransomed and redeemed in Isaiah's poem in this way. He writes, "The ransomed are those for whom the price has been paid. The redeemed are those with whom the Lord, the divine next of kin, has identified himself, saying to us, 'What is your burden? Give it to me. What is your need? I will meet it. What is your problem? Lay it on my shoulders.'" Those who walk on the highway of holiness, whose thirst is met by the living water of God's presence, are those whom the Lord himself redeems. God draws them into fellowship as their kinsman redeemer, as their true and gracious Father. These promises, therefore, they're not just for the tribe of Judah. They're not just for the residents of 8th century BC Jerusalem. They're for all whom God chooses to ransom and redeem. And in order to understand how they were fulfilled, we have to fast forward 750 years to the life and ministry of Jesus. This is where this gets really exciting. Do you remember where Jesus began his public ministry? He was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, his cousin. And then he disappeared into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted and tested by the devil. Now this beginning, as inauspicious as it seems to us, it was intentional. The incarnate Son of the living God didn't stretch out his hand from the safety and comfort of heaven in order to pluck a few of us from the ravages of the wilderness. He came to join us in the wilderness instead. And this wasn't just an act of solidarity. Jesus came to the wilderness in order to bring new life here. Within months of his baptism, sitting by a well in Samaria, Jesus spoke to a woman who understood the pain of wilderness living better than most. Gesturing to the well, he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Just a few chapters later, he says to a crowd in Jerusalem, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The living water that brings life in the wilderness is Jesus, the Son of God. Later in John's gospel, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples before he was crucified. And at that meal, he told them not to worry about what was to happen. He promised that he was going before them to prepare an eternal home for them with God the Father. Well, Thomas, probably speaking for all of them, shot back with a question. And he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" Jesus replied, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you hear what's going on? Not only did Jesus join us in the wilderness as the water of life, he is the way of holiness that leads to everlasting joy. He, in and of himself, on his own, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. How does he accomplish this? He accomplishes this by paying the ransom of our salvation and by becoming our kinsman redeemer. So when Jesus went to the cross, what was he doing? He was paying the price of sin, which is death. And when he rose from the grave 3 days later, he destroyed the power of sin and death for all time, inviting those who trust in him to share new life with him. He took our burdens as his own and gave his life for ours. The extraordinary promises of Isaiah 35 are for us. We still live in the wilderness of this broken and fallen world. But here we've tasted of the waters of life, Jesus Christ. And he has set us on the way to holiness through faith and trust in him, because he is our kinsman redeemer. And this way on which we walk leads to everlasting joy and eternal gladness. December is still a strange month. The secular response to life in the wilderness seems to be to try and decorate our way out of it. Bright lights, cheery music, intricate bows, and festive wrapping. They're all really nice. But they cannot silence the sound of the jackals sitting in the darkness just beyond the reach of the Christmas tree lights. We cannot decorate our way out of the wilderness. We have to be rescued. We have to be redeemed. And my plea to you this morning is to put your trust in Jesus, our Redeemer. Drink the water of life. Walk in the way of holiness. that you might know everlasting joy, even as we walk in the midst of the wilderness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the water of life. You are the way of holiness. You are our kinsman redeemer who has come to rescue us. And we praise you. We live in the wilderness, in a world broken by sin. But we walk in the way of holiness, rescued and redeemed, full of the joy that comes from knowing life is in you. Grant us that joy today, that we might live with hope in this strange season as we seek to follow you and honor you in all we do. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.